All right. Well, good evening. Holiness. Holiness. That's our subject this evening. It's not a terribly fashionable word these days, holiness. I wonder what you think about when you think about holiness, if you ever do. Perhaps banal, boring, goodness in a straitjacket, truth drained of mystery, beauty emasculated, reduced to a ceramic figurine. Holiness. If you're a Christian here this evening, you know that you're supposed to care about holiness. You know, you're supposed to. But sometimes, doesn't it seem like it's an idea that's past its prime, marked expired? It's not just that it feels unfashionable, it feels irrelevant. If you are not sure about the claims of Jesus, if you're not sure about Christianity, and you're here tonight investigating even the evocation of the word holiness, perhaps it causes your blood to boil. Don't go there, preacher. I know Christians, and they aren't holy. And so Christian and non-Christian alike, for different reasons but with the same result, we insulate. We insulate and don't talk about holiness. Now, before I go any further, let me make clear that the holiness that I want to talk about tonight is not the holiness of your character, the holiness of an individual. What I want to talk about tonight is the holiness of God. And it's my contention that I hope to prove by the time we're done here this evening that holiness, and particularly the holiness of God, is what every person in this room needs above all else. But not just that, that an experience with the holiness of God is what every person in this room wants. Because if I were to ask you, each one of you individually, what is it that you want? What do you want? Your answers would be a variation, all of our answers would be a variation on the theme of more. More money, more success, more health, more good looks, more, more, more. But where is more to be found? And can I keep it? More. Last week, Jeremy preached on Isaiah chapter 1, which was the beginning of a mini-series that will run off and on through the summer. Isaiah is the prince of the Old Testament prophets. Every major biblical theme can be found in the 66 chapters of Isaiah. Everything from the terrifying holiness of God to the unchanging grace of God. It's all there. It's all in Isaiah. Along with the book of Psalms and the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Isaiah is the most quoted book in the Christian New Testament. Isaiah. Isaiah. Frankly, I'm excited to be able to teach through Isaiah because it's a book that I know is magisterial, but I don't always feel like I understand it. And so the chance for me to spend many hours with the book is a welcome opportunity. Isaiah. Isaiah. And this evening, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, because Isaiah 6 is, it's at the heart of this magisterial book. Isaiah 6 is about the call of the prophet Isaiah to the ministry. And all of the themes that are found in the rest of the book of Isaiah are introduced in Isaiah chapter 6. Because what happens in this one passage, in this one scene from one man's life, what we have is a portrait of the Holy God a good and true portrait of the holy God and a template of what participation and union with that holy God looks like. For Isaiah, this experience was transformative, and hopefully for us as well. So would you follow along as I read from Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." So far, God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, you present yourself as holy. And unless you open our eyes, we will not be able to see that. So would you send your spirit now? Crack open our hearts, open our eyes, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this evening, the outline I have is actually somewhat indicative of God's dealings with us, and in that sense, important. So I'm going to give the outline to you in advance. Seeing God, seeing yourself, and seeing a world in need. Seeing God, seeing yourself, and seeing a world in need. First, seeing God. This is a rather strange way to begin the call. When Isaiah begins the story by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died," that was unusual. In fact, it's unique among all of the Old Testament writers. All the other Old Testament writers would have said, "In the year that Jotham ascended to the throne," or "In the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign." But none of them would have said something about a death. Time was not marked by death, except for Isaiah, except here, in the year that King Uzziah died. The reign of Uzziah was a long and prosperous reign. He became king when he was 16 years old. And he reigned for 52 years. And during that reign, he grew strong. The ranks of his army swelled so much so that it's recorded that he pushed back the hated Philistines. So much so that he actually built cities on their land. That'd be like during the Cold War, the United States building military bases in Russia. That's how strong he was. He demanded and received tribute from the Ammonites. And Chronicles tells us that his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. He was a great builder. He built towers in the city and towers in the countryside, fortifying and beautifying his country. He had large herds of animals. And the Bible tells us he was a lover of the soil. He cultivated both the agriculture and the wine industries. He would have been a great mayor of Los Angeles. He was both a foodie and he loved wine. He would have fit in here quite well. He was an efficient administrator, an able military leader. He was a true king, one that could be trusted. And his reign was a high watermark for his country, politically, economically, and militarily. But towards the end of his reign, two things happened to Uzziah. The first thing that happened was he grew proud. It's understandable with a resume like he had, but he grew proud and he thought he could do things that he shouldn't have done. And he went into the temple and he offered incense on the altar, which was something forbidden to kings and reserved for only the priest to do. And for his offense, he was stricken with leprosy. And the consequence of being a leper is that he is cut off, exiled from the company of humans, an alien in his own country, living apart, not able to have contact with other human beings. This great life ending so sadly, not with a bang, but with a whimper. The second thing that happened towards the end of Uzziah's reign is far to the east. A man came to the throne of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser. And he was a ruthless and strong king. And his once dormant nation, the Assyrian nation, was again on the prowl under his leadership. And he started to move west. He started to move towards Judea. And the rumors of his warmongering had spread. And the people in Israel began to fear. The death of a weakened king, the resurgence of a feared enemy. In that year, in the year of Judean terror, in the year when they were on edge, in that year, the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. And he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he was surrounded by seraphim. Now, I don't know exactly what Isaiah's vision was like. Was it a physical experience in the temple? I don't know. Or was it an ecstatic vision that he had? We don't know. It's not clear. But we do know that it was real. It really happened. First of all, he dates it in the year that King Uzziah died. He dates it. But second, do you notice as I was reading that all five senses are involved? He saw with his eyes the high and exalted. He heard the seraphim singing. He smelled the smoke. He felt the house shake. And he tasted the burning coal on his lips. All of his senses were engaged. It's interesting to me that Isaiah says he saw the Lord. It says, I saw the Lord. And yet, we have nothing of a description of God. We read of the train of his robe. We read of his throne. We read of his attendants, but nothing of God himself, except that he is on a throne and that he is high and lifted up with the train of his robe, symbolizing his royalty, filling the temple. And then there's the seraphim. You know, this week is Valentine's Day, and so perhaps your image of an angel is the little cherubs like Cupid, you know, rosy-cheeked, a little pudgy, you know, half-naked, shooting arrows. That is not the seraphim. These were mighty creatures, brilliant in flaming fire. And their fiery selves were symbolic of the purity and the power of the heavenly court. And it says that they had six wings. With two, they covered their eyes so they would be deflected from looking directly upon God and His holiness. With two, they covered their feet because the ground on which they stood was holy ground. And with two, they flew that they might do God's bidding and be at His service. And of course, at the very center of this passage is the words that they cry out to one another back and forth. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. You may know that that is the only attribute in Scripture that is given three times of God. God is never called love, love, love. He's never called mercy, mercy, mercy. But He is called holy, holy, holy. It is the essence of who He is. It is the heart, the supreme truth about God. Now, what does it mean? What does holiness even mean? Well, first, holiness means transcendent. It means other. It means different. In Isaiah 40, God would rhetorically ask, "And whom shall I compare myself to?" And the assumed answer is no one, because there is no one to compare God to. You can compare a slug to a seraphim, but you cannot compare the seraphim to God. He is the Creator. Everything else is His creation and are creatures and cannot be compared. He is wholly other. But the other aspect of His holiness is His unmatched, unrivaled, searing moral perfection, moral purity. Radiant and beautiful, so much so that it is almost terrifying in its grandeur. This is the holy God, and He is ethically pure to the utmost in a way that you and I cannot identify. We have never experienced this type of purity, this type of holiness. His holiness is splendid. It is majestic. It is beyond compare. And one thing I loved about, I've loved this passage for years, but I'd never noticed this, that His holiness in this passage is spreading. The holiness in this passage is spreading. The way that our translation that before says, the whole earth is full of His glory. But as I studied that, other translations say this, may His glory fill the whole earth. Or may His glory be filling the whole earth. What is envisioned is a continuous explosion of the presence of God. And what we have here is earth as an extension of the throne room of God. And heaven is expanding. Heaven is going forth. Heaven is taking over. I love that. That's actually what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The picture is the King is on the move, and He is moving forward with all of His holiness and all of His glory until He fills the whole earth. The whole earth is full of His glory. And in response to all of this, in response to all of this glorious singing and this display of God in His holiness and His grandeur, what happens? Verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the one who called, and the building was filled with smoke. The foundations of the threshold shook. It's almost as if Isaiah is standing on the edges of the raw terror of God. Just on the edges, the whole building is shaking. But make no mistake, what was quaking most that day was not the building. What was shaking most was Isaiah. His eyes had seen the King. His eyes had seen the Lord of hosts. And when you see God clearly in His holiness, in His grandeur, you can't help but see yourself clearly. When you see God clearly, you can't help but see yourself clearly. And for the first time in his life, though he was a religious man, though he had studied the scriptures, though he had spent his entire life in the precincts of the temple, hearing the rabbis teach, for the first time in his life, Isaiah sees himself clearly. And what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am lost. Here is Isaiah, a finite, mortal person, fallible, incomplete. And he is in the presence of the infinite, eternal God. And he is lost, he says. Other translations say, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, this is no small thing for Isaiah to say. Okay, because Isaiah was a good guy. He was a paragon of his community, a pillar. We know that he was well-educated. We know that he was from the upper class. His prose is just beautiful. It's some of the most beautiful prose in the ancient world. He was literate. There's a strong suggestion that he was related to the royal family. This is a man of prestige. This is a man of influence. He was a good man. He had his life together. And yet when he sees God in his holiness and begins to consider himself, what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. And I actually like what the older translation said. They don't say, woe is me, for I am lost. They don't say, woe is me, for I am ruined. They say, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am undone. It means to come apart at the seams. It means to unravel. It means personal disintegration. When Isaiah beholds the holy God, and he has a clear view of himself, he is undone. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What? Unclean lips? Really? Isaiah? You see yourself clearly. You've got this remarkable, and that's what you come up with? Unclean lips. You would think unclean thoughts or unclean habits or unclean actions, but he says unclean lips. He is saying, I have a dirty mouth. Why? Why are his lips unclean? Because as sincere as he has been, Isaiah has not been a man in love. He has not been a man in love. His heart and his will do not fully belong to God. Despite the fact that he had been faithful, despite the fact that his preaching ministry had already begun, he knows that he is not like the seraphim. He does not love God like that, with body, soul, and mind completely. And now he sees that clearly. He sees who he is in light of the holiness of God. And he is undone. He's groveling. He's exposed. It's almost like every fiber of his being is trembling, looking for a place to hide. It's almost as if he wants the world, to the earth, to open up and to swallow him, or the temple to fall down on him and cover him. But he has nowhere to go. He is exposed. He is hopeless. He he is guilty before the holy God. And it is essential that you understand this. If you hear nothing else I say tonight, hear this next sentence. You cannot be healed by the grace of God until you are broken by the holiness of God. You cannot be healed by the grace of God until you are broken by the holiness of God. And so I have to ask you, have you been broken? Have you seen God? Have you had an experience like this, where you are undone because you have seen God clearly for who He is in all of His holiness, exposing you in all of your guilt, in all of your shame, all of the things in your life that you want to sweep away out of everyone's view, including your own, but before God exposed? Have you had an experience like that? It doesn't have to be visual. It doesn't have to be like Isaiah's in a temple. But have you had an experience with God? This is what a month ago Rankin called the transforming moment. Have you had this, where you have seen God clearly and seen yourself? Because Isaiah has seen the great God, and he is broken. But Isaiah has not seen the full extent of God's greatness. He has not seen the full extent of God's greatness. Because the greatness of this God and the greatness of any person or creature is marked by a willingness to stoop, marked by a willingness to come down. You know, as human beings, we love greatness. We love greatness in all of its forms. But we especially love it when greatness comes down. I don't know if you're a football fan. I'm not a huge NFL football fan. But this year there was this thing happening in NFL football with a man named Tim Tebow. Okay, he created a lot of controversy, and for reasons that I will not go into now, I don't like and have not liked Tim Tebow. Despite the fact that he's a very public Christian, I have not liked Tim Tebow. He's a starting quarterback in the NFL. By the standards of our culture, he is a great person. I didn't like Tim Tebow until this fall when I saw a special on him. And I heard this story. That before every NFL game, he chooses a special needs child somewhere in our country, and he flies them to Denver or wherever he is playing. He spends Friday night with that child and their family. He spends part of Saturday, the day before his payday, Sunday, with that family. And then on, this is what got me. And then on Sunday, when this NFL quarterback is supposed to be focusing on the game, talking to his offensive coordinator or his receivers, right before the kickoff, where is Tim Tebow? He's over in the front row with the tickets that he has given to this special needs child. We love greatness, but what we really love is when greatness comes down and comes to us. And this holy God, this holy God, high and exalted, is irrepressible in His grace. And His love is irresistible. And so in the verses that follow, when that seraphim is sent with a burning coal to heal the lips of the unclean Isaiah, it's almost as if it's a compulsion from the character of the holy God. This God's greatness is not just marked by how high and exalted He is. This God's greatness is marked by the fact that He comes down. It's almost like His character, His holiness, is what compels Him to come down. And so, what happens? He sends a seraphim with a white hot coal from the altar. And He takes that coal. And where does He put it? Where does He put it? He puts it at the very place that Isaiah said that he was unclean. His place of greatest need, His place of greatest shame, His place of greatest guilt. He takes the coal and He puts it there. And says, your sins are forgiven and your guilt is taken care of. What a beautiful story of the great God coming down. But how is it? What's going on here? How does a fiery coal cleanse? How does a fiery coal cleanse? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may know that in the Old Testament, fire does not cleanse. Rather, fire symbolizes the unapproachable holiness of God. But this coal, this fiery coal, was from the altar. It was from the altar, the place where the holy God accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. And so this coal is a picture of God's forgiveness, of His healing, of His acceptance of a sacrifice. And yes, this coal points forward. This coal points forward to the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb without blemish. The Lamb without blemish who was consumed by the holiness of God, who was made sin so that those who were united to Him might become the righteousness of God. The coal points forward to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, where He was consumed by divine holiness, that He might bring healing and forgiveness to a hurting world. The fiery coal is the promise and the hope of forgiveness. This is the triumph of God. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the good news. And if you've never had an experience with God like this, let me invite you, even this evening, to experience this God. Because I don't know what's in your past. I don't know what's in your present. I don't know what your unclean lips are. But I can say this, the holy God wants a relationship with you. He wants to touch that part of you that is hidden from everyone else and heal it and bring forgiveness. He does. And let me invite you to grab hold of that God tonight as He offers Himself. If you want to talk about it, I'll be up front after the service. I would love to talk and to pray with you. But come to this God who has come to you. But this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. It only gets better from here. Because there is a pattern in this story that is repeated throughout time, throughout the scriptures, and in every dealing of God with man. It is this. It's a fourfold pattern. God appears. Second, human beings quake with fear. Third, God heals, forgives, restores. And then fourth, God sends the healed person to a world that is in need. The pattern is brokenness to healing to service. And that should make sense to us because holiness always extends itself. Holiness always goes out because that is the character of our God. And this, friends, is where our culture has missed on holiness so badly. Because our culture's view of holiness is something that is constricted and ugly and shameful. But the picture of the holiness of God is life-giving. It extends itself like the God of whom it is characteristic. It extends itself. It is the nature of holiness to go forth, to heal, and to save. And I'd love it if this evening you took away from this a picture of the beauty of holiness, of the dynamism of holiness. Because holiness does not just stop with the individual. Holiness always goes forth from the healed individual to a watching world. Because holiness doesn't just see God and see yourself. It sees a world in need. So then in verse 8, God asks, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go into a hurting world? Who will go into a shame-filled world? Who will go into a world of need, a world that does not see this holy God? Who will go into this world and tell this good news about this holy God? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. And so God takes this man with a dirty mouth and he makes him his spokesperson. And let me just say this. For whatever that dark secret is that you're harboring tonight, whatever your unclean lips are, that very thing could be the very thing that you could use to minister to other people. It was Isaiah's unclean lips, his dirty mouth, that God used. What is the secret that you're so ashamed of? Do you believe that God can not only heal that and forgive you of that, but do you believe that God can use that to bring healing to others? That is the way this God works. That is the nature of this holiness. He takes a man with a dirty mouth and he makes him his spokesperson. Friends, that is the glory of God. That is the glory of God, to see people's lives renewed, even at the point of their greatest darkness. Will you come out of the darkness into the light so that Jesus can heal you and use you? Will you come? And so Isaiah goes, and he goes preaching for the rest of his life, telling this story. If you read the rest of the chapter, you know that most people didn't listen to him. In fact, the text suggests that 90% didn't listen to him. But Isaiah had seen the holy God. Isaiah had been forgiven. And Isaiah had been sent on mission. And so he continued to go. And his willingness to continue to go, his willingness to continue to serve, was a mark that he had seen the holy God and he had seen himself clearly. Because the reality is this: what this world needs and what every person in this room needs more than anything else is God, the godness of God. It's what your next door neighbor needs. It's what the person in the cubicle next to you needs. It's what the person that you pass on the street, it's the person that you get into a confrontation with on the freeway, it's what the person across the breakfast table needs. It is what you need. The godness of God. The good news of the gospel is God himself. Will you go and tell? Will you go and tell? The holiness of God is what our hearts long for. This week I reread a book that I'd read almost 20 years ago, and I hated it 20 years ago. But that was the foolishness of youth, because in rereading it this week, I appreciated it so much more. It's R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, and I commend it to you. And I want to close by quoting R.C. Sproul. He writes, The reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not holy. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I have had just enough of a taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man. And I know what it means to be sent on mission. And my heart cries for more. My soul needs more. Where is more to be found? Where is more to be found? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the one who called. And the house was filled with smoke. That's where more is to be found. The holiness of our God. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you open our eyes, that we might see you for who you are and worship. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.